Before we actually open up God's word, let's remind ourselves of what we're doing here. Some of us are looking in the mirror and we're seeing gray. Not all of us. And the question we have to ask is not only what's next, we have to ask the question, who's next? And studies have been going on for years and years, some entitled The Graying of the Church. You've all seen it. You've been in churches that just haven't changed in 30 years, and the only change is that it gets grayer and grayer and grayer, and there becomes less and less vibrance and less youth. Vision-wise, I want you to understand what's going on here. What's going on here is the passing of the baton. And that kind of gets me going, because that's what it's all about. The whole idea is that we take what God has given to us and we hand it off to the next generation that they might faithfully serve the Lord as well. I just read a startling statistic this past week. Between the ages of 18 and 22, 5 out of 6 young people who graduate from high school and move into college walk away from the church. I know that each church is unique, and it's not exactly that statistic here and all those sort of things. But the way you keep that from happening is by passing the baton. The way you do that is by involving them in service and challenging them to be the next gifts. So I applaud things like what happened this morning. I applaud things like Friday night, the college ministry going out to BT in Venice and leading that service. And more, I would ask that you, our congregation, we who are graying, as it were, that we would encourage and invest in and begin to pass the baton so that when our days, which are numbered, are gone, the seamless transition will have taken place, that this place will continue to be a beacon and a lighthouse. And so I'm asking each one of you to take that upon yourself, if nothing else, just by prayer and encouragement. But more than that, ask yourself, what am I doing in ministry here today? And who can I have walk along beside me that is younger that I can teach them how to serve? We have the perfect setup for that. We have the perfect setup for that in Awana. We have the perfect setup for that in nursery and in junior high and high school and in children's ministry and college. Let's be involved in that process together of making disciples. Amen? With that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 together. And let's see what God has to say from his word today. We are coming to the end of our author's exhortation on the excellence of the greatness, the superiority of Christ Jesus. From chapter 11 on, he moves to the roll call of faith, which is a fascinating chapter of itself, and moves to some concluding remarks. But really, as he comes to the end of verse 18 of chapter 10, he's basically done with the exhortation, the superiority issue. And so these closing words are very, very powerful. They're very, very important. They're essential to what it is that he is trying to establish. So we will seek to be just as careful in helping ourselves come to an understanding of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. So this morning, I'd like to read is the verses that we will walk through this morning, verses 15 through 28, and I would ask that you would follow along as we consider Christ's superior sacrifice. This is the word of the Lord. This is the reason that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And when a covenant is made, there must by necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is not valid only until men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every command that had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water with the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And then in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle with all the vessels and the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one might almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it was necessary for these copies, the copies of the things in heaven, to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves needed a better sacrifice still. So Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own, or he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to the ones who are eagerly awaiting him. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And the people of God said, amen. One of the first and foremost questions that those who are grappling with the claims of Christ, what it means to be a Christ follower, is simply this question: why did Jesus have to die? Somewhere in your dialogue with folks who are moving towards that idea of becoming a believer, somehow in that dialogue, they have to grapple with this. To deal with the terms of salvation. They have to answer the question, is that the only plan? Could there have been a better way? Why did Christ have to die? For to understand this great question is really to understand the problem of mankind and the propitious plan of God in saving mankind in fullest measure. Can't understand it without it. Makes no sense without it. And largely, with great grieving, as I see churches moving farther and farther away from the images of the cross, the importance of the cross, the centrality of the cross, we see that without it, there is no Christianity. There is no reason for us to sing. There is no reason for us to study and look towards that which is to come. Certainly, the simple and most direct answer, of course, is that without the death of Jesus, there just would be no salvation. That's the simplest. God is holy and just. Our sins separate us from him. The just penalty for our sins is death. A child can understand it. Anyone can understand that truth. And because God is holy and just and our sins separate us from him, there is but one penalty for sin. The wages of sin, Scripture says, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. So we see that to be acceptable in God's sight, we must have a substitute. And once we come to an understanding of this great truth, the whole of Scripture begins to make sense. The meaning of all that we see in the Old Testament, the going back to Genesis 3 and on with the old covenant sacrifices and the practices and the blood and the symbols and all that thread as it were as a crimson rope of sorts that just works its way through all of Scripture, that unfolding drama of redemption. We begin to get a sense of how important, how essential, how efficacious this great theme is. In the end, of course, it all comes down to a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus took our sin upon himself. It is so important that our author in verse 26 of this great passage calls that act the consummation of the ages. Isn't that interesting? And when we think of the consummation of the ages, what we're thinking about is the most important point in history. And so we go down from creation all the way through time when Christ will appear, and we go down and we outline or put markers on those parts that were of extreme importance, all pale in comparison to that moment in history where Jesus Christ became our substitute and took the sin of the world upon himself and paid the price for it. This is why the most dominant theme of the church continues to be the cross. For without the cross, we become nothing more than a community organization with noble causes that somehow we think will in some way be pleasing to God someday. Now, this question was one the first century Hebrew believers were grappling with as well. There were those, as we have seen throughout our study in the first nine chapters, who were considered going back to the old covenant, to the temple, to the old sacrifices, to the ways that had for years and years brought them comfort. And in doing so, they were doing so because they had not begun to grasp the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the once for all offering of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they were asking much the same question. Why is that sacrifice superior to all the sacrifices that were made in all the years by all the great and godly patriarchs that came before us? Why is that death the most important death that there is? So our author in chapter 9 and 10 has sought to answer that question once and for all to give them confidence and hope and eagerness in their walk with the Lord. And we noted last time, in the first 14 verses, as he often does by taking the old covenant ministry and the new covenant ministry under Christ Jesus and comparing them, placing them side by side, as it were. And in the first 10 verses, we noted that he looked at that whole idea of the old covenant and what it represented, and looked at three elements in that ministry. He said, first of all, there was a place of ministry in verses 1-5. Remember, he just goes out and he outlines, he talks about what the tabernacle did and was. And then he talked about the offerings of the ministry, the various sacrifices, the guilt offerings, the trespass offerings, the vow offerings, the thanks offerings, all those different types of offering. And then he in particular spoke of the big offering, the Day of Atonement offering, when once a year the high priest would go in on behalf of Israel and take in an offering of blood to the Lord and sprinkle it upon the altar, and then come back out, stating indeed by his presence, by coming back through the curtain, that for a time the sins of the nation had indeed been expiated. We also saw that although there were benefits of the ministry, there were great limits to it as well. There was limited, through that entire old covenant, there was a limited access to God. Just normal people like us, the closest that we could come would be to stand outside in the courtyard of the sanctuary and look longingly as the priest would take our sacrifices and go in behind the tent. And we see that in the end, he speaks in verses 9 and 10 how it was an imperfect cleansing of the conscience. It was a cleansing of the conscience. But the next day you would wake up and you would realize, here we go again. We start all over again. A new series of sacrifices, a new year, as those sins build up day after day after day, awaiting the day when that next year the high priest will come once again on the Day of Atonement and bring an offering for our sins. So it was an imperfect cleansing. But then in verses 11 through 14, he clarifies for us just how blessed that new covenant provisions are. He says the place of ministry is no longer this sanctuary, this tabernacle made by man. But now we have a tabernacle pitched by God in the heavens, in which Jesus Christ, our Savior, goes to offer himself as the sacrifice for sin, the once and for all sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And we saw that the benefits of that are absolutely spectacular. It's a final sacrifice. No other sacrifice is necessary. It's a final payment. It is paid in full as far as God the Father is concerned. There is a final cleansing of conscience, understanding that, and instead of us trying to make certain that we have paid the way to heaven by doing something about our sins, that once and for all, a substitute, a mediator, a redemptive act has been taken place in that our Savior has taken our sins upon himself and cleansed our conscience. This is why in the 14th verse then he says, how much more so will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now, having compared the old and the new covenant side by side, our author comes to an explanation of why Jesus had to die. And that's what we begin to see in verses 15 through 28. The death of Jesus was necessary for him to become, we see in the very beginning here, the mediator, the go-between with respect to the new covenant. His death is what instituted that new covenant between us and God, of which we are partakers, so that since this death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed, we will obtain, he says, an eternal inheritance. Now this morning, I want to talk about that death of Christ. And I want to talk about it in three sections. In verses 15 through 17, 15b through 17 really, we're going to explain that without his death, we would have no eternal inheritance. That is salvation. None. In 18 through 26, we're going to see that without his shed blood, there would be no sacrifice for sin. And in our final two verses, we're going to see that without his death, we would face judgment on the cross. So let's just let the passage do the teaching. We'll just work our way through it. I'll give you some thoughts as we move along. Let's look at the first idea. Without his death, we would have no eternal inheritance. I think we're all familiar with the concept of a last will and testament, right? Have you done one? It's not a bad idea. You know, you say, well, I don't have hardly anything. You got something. And if you don't do something with the last will and testament, the state will make that decision for you. Did you know that? Well, it's not such a good thing when you think about that. And so we all are familiar with what that looks like. I remember when my parents were getting elderly, that my father and my mother wrote out a will. Now, our will for them as children was that they would spend all their money before they died. That was our will. And they almost did. They were awesome. And but there were a few things. There are a few things that we as kids, we looked at it and they said, when you die, could I have that? And, you know, a few things that were of value to us, but really not of any intrinsic value. My grandmother attended Tozer's Church in Chicago, and she had some of his books with a greeting from him in it. I kind of wanted that book. That'd be a good book to have. I'm a big Tozer fan. Could I have that? Please place that in the will. There was this little nutcracker that had been handed down through the generations, and it was in the form of a dog. It was a dog tray, and the tail would lift, and then you would put the nut in the mouth, and it would just go. When I was 12, my brother, in a fit of rage, threw that at me. And it weighed about 6 pounds. It went right through the wall. You know, and I said, I'd like to have that. Yeah, I think that would be good. Could you will that to me? And so, you know, we made little provisions in the will. And what a will does, we all know how it works, right? It says what will be inherited, right? So you write down what will be inherited. And who will receive it. So Bob gets the dog tray and the Tozer book, okay? And then when the inheritance will be made available. So those are three things that are kind of stipulated in a will. And the when varies, right? Certain people can inherit some things that say when they're 20, right? When you get out of school and you're making decisions or college, here's a certain amount that we are willing to you. It's an inheritance that will come to you. But in general, a will takes place when a person dies, right? Right? And so my father and mom wrote all those sort of things out. He made copies of them. He sent it to all of us kids. And the idea was that this will take place when we die. In much the same way, we need to realize that God has prepared an eternal inheritance for us through his Son. And what has been inherited and who will receive the inheritance and when the inheritance will be made available is stipulated in the covenant. Is stipulated in the book. And so I want to answer just three questions out of these three verses so we can see what our inheritance is, who will receive it, and when we will receive it. It's just right here in these three verses. So first of all, what was inherited? Well, the first thing that we read here in verse 15 is that hence his death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions. Remember last week we talked about redemption? Remember what redemption is? We talked about being in hock and you take something and I'm totally out of money and so I take it to the pawn shop and I receive this little redemption slip and for me to get that back I've got to pay a completed price. What we find with Jesus is that his death paid the price for the redemption of transgressions. In this case, he speaks of those that were committed under the old covenant. But really, when we look at the entire scope of Scripture, we see that his death paid the redemption price for all the sins of all the people, for all mankind. Have you seen the dead clock on Times Square? You know, maybe not there yourself, but on TV. Now, every now and then when we have this conversation about the debt getting out of hand and all that sort of thing, and they show this digital clock that is at Times Square, not sure exactly where, Wall Street, it's on Wall Street. Not quite sure where it is, but it just kind of is this, these figures just going faster, 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 and faster, faster, talking about our national debt, right? And it was funny, in 2008, they had to change the clock because they ran out of numbers. Which is not a good idea when you think about it. You know, they had figured, well, the most we'll ever be in debt is in the 9 trillions. We'll never go above that. And so all of a sudden we capped and went into the 10 territory and all of a sudden they were a digit short. So they had to pull the sign down and put a new one up. Yesterday I looked it up. You'll be encouraged by this. Our debt as of yesterday afternoon, see if I can even do this. 13,749,591,726,415 was our debt as of yesterday afternoon. This morning at 8 o'clock, I decided to just check it, see how we're doing. Maybe something miraculous happened overnight. Maybe someone gave us some money, and so the debt has been reduced. The debt as of this morning at 8 o'clock. Remember, yesterday it was 13,749,000,000,000, etc. The debt as of this morning was 13,752,691,556,352. As of 8 o'clock this morning. An hour and a half later, we've probably added a billion here or there. Right? Imagine if God kept a sin clock. You know, just somewhere on the outskirts of heaven there, there's this little sin clock. And when Adam sins, sin number one goes up, tink. Cain sin, tink. Sins of the people in the times of Noah, tink, 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 tink. by the time Christ came to take away our sin, this must have been pretty out of hand, don't you think? This sin clock was just spiraling out of control. And with one act, when Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself and said, "It is finished," it not only stopped the clock, it rolled it back to zero. That's how important our inheritance is. I mean, if there was just a clock in a sin clock in heaven of my sins, I'd be rolling out of control. Isn't it wonderful to know, first of all, that we have an eternal inheritance that is given by Christ Jesus, the redemption of our transgressions that renders all of our sins a moot point? Every sin ever committed for all time, he paid for on the cross. So we see that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the second thing we see that, who receives the inheritance? Well, our author simply says in this particular text, he's relating it back to Israel itself, the called out people of God. And in chapter 3 in verse 1, he really does talk about that in detail. Therefore, holy brethren, partaker of this heavenly calling. But really what he is speaking of, all of us who have seen the efficacious work of Jesus Christ, who have taken it upon ourselves as the only source of heaven, we called out ones are the ones who receive this great benefit. So this morning, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, this inheritance is yours. You are the called out one. And thirdly, we see that when was the inheritance made available? When Jesus died. Now, I told you about my folks and about the inheritance they left and the little envelope. I opened up that envelope and I looked at it and I said, good, I'm getting good. Good, I'm getting this. Good, I'm getting this. But the terms of the will were clear. We were not to receive that inheritance until both of our parents passed, until they died. And the terms of our inheritance is clear. No death, no inheritance. And the reason for that is without the death, there's nothing to inherit. Had Jesus just come and walked among us and lived a good life and then like, you know, like Enoch, just didn't walk anymore, just was with God, all we would have is a good example, much like a prophet. For this to take place, he had to die. And verses 16 and 17, there's all sorts of things wrapped up in this covenantal call that we see here. We see the Abrahamic covenant, and when that covenant was established by God, there was a rending of sacrifices such that the sacrifices were cut in half, and God and man walked between those the cut sacrifices. And there's the idea that somehow to begin a covenant, for a covenant to be ratified, death may take place. But in simplest terms, he's just taking a phrase that has to do with covenant, a synonym of it, that is will or testament. And he says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. All he's saying here is he's got to die before it's yours. Got it? We all understand that, right? We all understand that's how a will and testament works. My father died, and I still had 2 more years to wait for my mom to die so I could get the book. Sounds awful. I don't mean it that way. I finally got the dog tray, but for that to happen, she had to breathe her last. And what God is saying here is that for this covenant to take place, this new covenant, for him to become the mediator of it, for redemption price to be paid, for all that to take place, he had to die. For a covenant, he says, after all, in verse 17, is valid only when the one who makes it is dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So all that to say simply this, why did Jesus have to die? Well, strictly speaking, there's no inheritance without it, okay? Well, that's just the first thing. We have no inheritance. We don't have the inheritance of salvation without the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 18 through 22, he answers the second question. Without his shed blood, there would be no final sacrifice for sin. You don't have to spend much time in the Old Testament before you come to the conclusion, and it's kind of a bloody document. It is, isn't it? You read through it and you go, that's a lot of blood. You know, someone does this and there's a sacrifice, and then pretty soon there's another sacrifice, and before you know it, there they are with another bowl of blood, and they're sprinkling it all over people. And we come to Passover, and the Passover setting, you know, we look at it and we kind of bathe it in our 21st century mind setting. But if you were to be there on a Passover that was really, really well attended, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs were slain. So many lambs were slain that they actually had drains in the courtyard that would go down to the Brook Kidron. And they tell us that the flow of blood was such that the waters that came out through that small creek were just red. Not to mention what it must have looked like within the temple confines, with thousands of lambs having their throats slit. Why? What is the deal with all the blood? Why is that such a big deal? Here's what we need to understand. Almost without exception, and the exceptions are those few places in the Old Testament where actually the actual literal blood is spoken of. You know, the corpuscles, the red stuff coming out. He fell in his chariot and the blood rolled down and the dogs licked it up. Okay, where it's actually speaking of blood, almost always when Scripture speaks of blood, it is a symbol of the need for death. Always. It's always a symbol of a need for death. And all we have to do is study Hebrews a little bit. 23 times he uses this term, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed, the blood that was sprinkled, over and over and over. What he is saying is blood symbolizes death, plain and simple. The purpose of blood is to help us understand that for something to take place, death must accompany it. When we look back even at chapter 9, we see in verse 7, the high priest enters once into the Holy of Holies, not without taking blood. With that taking of blood, that tells you something. Out in the courtyard is something that is dead. And in verse 12, we see not through the blood of goats and calves. With the taking of the blood from those bulls and calves, we must understand that out there by the brazen altar, there's two animals that are dead. Over and over and over, the sense is that wherever you see the term blood, it is a synonym for death. Just as in our language in the New Testament, wherever you see the cross, it is a synonym for death, right? The cross always speaks of death. Blood always speaks of death. And the reason that blood always speaks of death is because someone has to die to pay for sin. Blood must be shed because of the holiness and the justice of God for us to be seen as acceptable in God's sight. Someone may pay the price. Blood must be shed, either the blood of a sacrifice or the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or our own blood on the day of justice. It's our choice, but somehow to mediate the justice of God, blood must be shed. So we get the picture of this idea of blood. Now, what he does in verses 18 through 26 is he takes them through the entire bloody Old Covenant. follow along. We're getting deep here, but follow along with me. This is important. Verse 18, he says, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. He's saying from the very beginning of the old covenant, blood, the symbol of blood, the symbol of death, the need for someone to bring life was shown in that covenant. Moses takes the people. It's Exodus chapter 24, verses 8 and following. Moses takes the people, and they've just gone out into the wilderness. They're coming to the edge of Sinai. They're getting ready to receive the law and all that goes with them. He receives the law. He gathers the people around them, and he says, here's the covenant. Here's the restrictions. Here's what God has to say to you. The people say, all that he says to do, we will do. And he says, take some bulls. Takes the young man. He says, take some of those cows over there and bring them up here and sacrifice them. And then he sacrifices those things and he takes a bowl of the blood and he begins to sprinkle it. And that's exactly what our author says. For when every commandment had been spoken, verse 19, by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and the people and the altar, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. He says, this is a covenant of life and death. You will live as long as someone else dies. Someone else must be the sacrifice to take the place of your sins if you are to live. For you to live, someone else must die. From the inauguration of the old covenant, over and over and over, the proclamation was, if you are to live, something must die in your place. And that's what he says in verse 21. And so in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one might almost say, he said, that all things must be cleansed with blood, because without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Why all this blood, all this sacrifice, all this amazingly gruesome scene? We must understand that our sin leads to death. And that death is either ours or his son's. But one way or another, it leads to blood. So it was necessary, verse 23, he says, for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. And then he makes the big turn. He says, now, all through that covenant, we see year after year after year, the blood of animals was brought in to take or expiate, to cover the sins of people. But when Christ came, he did not enter into holy place made with hands or a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he went often as the high priest did, year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to keep on doing that from the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The reason that in our service today you saw no blood was because, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, the once and for all blood necessary to pay the price for our sins has been shed. Remember that third verse of it as well? Remember? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is what? Is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, it is well with my soul. Because our Savior bled and died and paid the price for our sins. At the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I had such a hard time with this message this week. And I think the reason why I had such a hard time, because it's just too big of a concept to put our arms around, isn't it? The grace of God that he would send his son to die for me? Is there anything greater that we can wrap our arms around? That the God would, of all eternity, would see my sin as so significant that he would say, I will send my son to shed his blood that you might live. So what we see is blood inaugurated the first covenant and blood sacrifice continued in the first, and without blood there is no forgiveness, but Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now just to the last question, and that briefly. Without his death, we would face judgment on our own. Without his death, we would face judgment on our own. You know, I'm not a big one for horror movies and all those sort of things. I don't like them. The most horrible movies or documentaries to me are kind of the real life ones. And here's the one that gets me the most. There's a person who's thrown in jail in a foreign country and ends up facing judgment on their own. I can't think of anything worse. In a foreign country, you don't speak the language. You don't know exactly what you did wrong. You don't know what you're supposed to do. And there, you have to face judgment on your own. And so you're standing before the judge, and you don't know what the law is, and you don't understand what they're saying. And you may have known that you've done something wrong, but there's no one there to come to your aid and to help you walk through it. And you see the documentary where a person comes into a country and they do whatever wrong, and all of a sudden they're in jail for the next 20 years. That's a horror story for me. I can't think of much worse that could happen than that. But I want you to know that all that pales in comparison to the idea of facing judgment on my own before the one God who knows all things. Because here's what he says in the 27th verse. He just speaks to something that is clear as can be. And as much as it is appointed for man once to die. Everyone here, say those, let's say that the rapture occurs. Yay. But for everyone else here, we will die. And after that comes judgment. And we have two choices. We can either have the mediator who was judged in our place stand before God and say, he's mine. Welcome into my presence. Or we can stand on our own and endure the withering wrath of God that will cause us for all of eternity to spend in hell. Because at the end of it all, you may have done a few good things, and you may have a way with words, and you may think that, well, I'll be able to defend myself. After all, I sold a lot of Girl Scout cookies. Or I was nice to that bum on the street that one day, or I faithfully attended church 3 times a year. And in the end, all God wants to know is, did you accept the inheritance I gave you? Did you accept the inheritance I offered, the free gift of salvation, the taking of your sin and rendering it moot by the sacrifice of my son? Have you taken on what he did for you when he sprinkled his blood for you and took upon all the sins that you would ever sin and made you whole and righteous in God's sight? If you didn't, judgment comes. If you did, verse 28 applies. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to the ones who are eagerly awaiting him. The picture that he is developing is a Day of Atonement picture. The high priest takes the blood of the bull, he takes the blood of the goat, and he goes in and he sprinkles the offering, and he comes back out of that first curtain in front of the people, and collectively they breathe a sigh of relief. Once again, our sins have been covered. In Christ's case, he is now in the eternal tabernacle, interceding on our behalf, and the day is coming where he will part that curtain and return for his own, and with joy and thanksgiving, we will accept the fact that God shows through his finished work that we are acceptable in his sight. These are rich and powerful truths, truths that we need to ponder and consider as we go through our spiritual life. For many years, I have loved and appreciated the writings and the preaching of Don Carson. I never knew that he was a poet. Did you know he's a poet? He's wrote in verse. He's wrote in songs, actually. But I came across this one. I thought I would just share a couple of verses. It's called Long Have I Pondered. Long have I pondered the curse of the cross. Sinless, the Christ bears my guilt and my pain, thundering silence, measureless cost. God in his heaven lets Christ cry in vain. Now I glimpse sin's bleak horror, and worse, Christ dies and bears the unbearable curse. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross, gone is the boasting when I'm next to him, loving the rebel, redeeming the lost. Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cut down by this triumph of grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. Amen.